I just found out about 20 minutes ago that Pastor Jonathan has been preaching through the Gospel of John, so this will be a review for you. So John chapter 6, we're going to read a fairly good-sized portion from verse 22 to the end of the chapter. And that will, the whole section will be the focus for the sermon. So John 6, starting at verse 22. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up at the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'And they will all be taught by God.' Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. Words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. At the beginning of this service, we sang a song that I think captures in a very profound way the experience of God's sovereign electing grace. Listen again to these lyrics. "I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew. He moved my soul to seek him seeking me. It was not I that found, O Savior true. No, I was found of thee. Thou didst reach forth thy hand in mine enfold. I walked and sank not on the storm-vexed sea. 'Twas not so much that I on thee took hold, as thou, dear Lord, on me. Now I say that captures the experience of God's sovereign grace. Because you see, when someone comes to faith in Christ, they do so by seeking the Lord, by listening to his call, and by actively casting themselves upon Christ by faith. And so long as they neglect doing these things, as long as they fail to seek the Lord and call upon his name and cast themselves upon him by faith, there is no experience of salvation. However, after they come to faith and they begin to grow in understanding, the Christian begins to look back and to realize, it was not ultimately I who chose Christ, but it was Christ who chose me. It wasn't I who sought God so much as it was God who came seeking me. That's an incredibly humbling and an incredibly comforting realization for the Christian to come to. However, as we face the awesome truth of God's electing grace, we need to realize that there is great mystery here. That it is to be handled, as the Westminster Confession says, with special prudence and care. John Calvin long ago warned that if we allow ourselves with human curiosity to pry too deeply into the secret things of God, if we try to penetrate beyond what God has revealed, we will find ourselves in an endless labyrinth from which we will not be able to find a way out. We must always remember that these truths were given to humble us, not drive us to despair. They were given to encourage us, but not to excuse us. And they were given to comfort us, but not lull us to sleep. This afternoon, I want to look with you at John chapter 6. It is a profound passage that is filled with the mystery of sovereign grace, and yet at the same time that sets before us the simplicity of the gospel. I'm not going to look exhaustively at the passage. I simply want to highlight from the passage this truth, that salvation is a work of the triune God and that it demands a response. What I want us to see is that though salvation belongs to God, this should be an encouragement and not a discouragement to sinners. And so we'll look together at four things. First, let us look at the Father who gives. The Father who gives. John chapter 6 begins with the recounting of the feeding of the 5,000, which serves as the background for Christ's discourse about the bread of life. And following the miracle, the crowd had tried to take him by force and make him king, but Christ had withdrawn to a mountain to pray. And then in the night, he had walked across the sea. And the next morning, the crowd comes looking for him, and they find him on the other side. And that's important background for this passage, because it highlights that Jesus' conversation here, he's not dealing with hostile Pharisees, but he's dealing with people who are very impressed by him, people who are looking for him, people who are, in one sense, following after him. And Christ takes this opportunity to draw the minds of the crowd to the true meaning of the miracle that he has done, and to highlight the ultimate difference between those who believe and those who do not. And right at the heart of what he says, there is this glorious declaration of the sovereign work of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Most foundational of all is the work of God the Father. As the crowd comes to Christ, Christ begins in verse 27 by rebuking them for seeking him with merely earthly motives. And he calls them to set their minds and set their hearts on heavenly spiritual provision that God has given to this sinful world. He says in verse 27, "Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you." And as the people begin asking for another sign, they want to see another earthly sign, something like Moses bringing down manna from heaven. Jesus responds and he declares to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. The bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." As we talk about salvation, the first thing we need to understand is that it has come from heaven. This is not man trying to build a ladder up to heaven so that he can ascend up to God. This also is not just God giving mankind a ladder and then calling upon them to climb up that ladder by their own strength. This is not some system of mysticism or ritual or religion. This is God the Father in divine love giving to spiritually starving people bread from heaven. It is God the Father providing salvation for men. It is simply the truth of John 3:16, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But that's only half the picture. Because you see, Jesus goes on in verse 37 to speak of another gift given by the Father. And it's here that the aspect of election really begins to take shape. Jesus says in verse 37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Jesus begins to speak about a people given to him. He says there is a people sovereignly chosen by God the Father before the foundation of the world and placed in my hands for me to save. There are individuals chosen to be redeemed and to become my holy bride. You see, God the Father has not only given to the world the Son, but he has also given a people into the hands of the Son. He's not only given a gift to the world, but he has given a gift to his Son. And it's this twofold giving that underlies the other statements that Christ goes on to make about who comes to Christ and why they come. He says in verse 44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." He says in verse 65, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." See, Jesus says this is the very fountain, the very source of salvation. It goes all the way back to eternity past, to God the Father setting his love upon a people and then giving his Son to redeem that people, to fulfill his plan of grace. And Jesus says this purpose of grace, this purpose of God is one that cannot be thwarted. This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up at the last day. This is the very source of all salvation that is being worked out in the world. It is the Father who has given to the Son a people. And so we see the Father who gives. But secondly, we also see the Son who saves. The Son who saves. Look at verse 33. For the bread of God, Jesus says, is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, Sir, give us this bread always. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Right at the very heart of this chapter, of this discourse, stands this imagery of hunger and thirst, of food and of drink. They're images that point to the longings and the cravings of the human heart that long to be satisfied. You have the picture of a time maybe when you were terribly hungry and you came home and your mother had just finished cooking a nice fresh loaf of bread and it was sitting there and you got to cut into it and put warm butter on it and bite into it to satisfy those cravings. It's the picture that we see in advertisements of someone taking a piece of chocolate and biting into it, and they close their eyes as they do so, and you just have this picture, this is how your cravings will be satisfied. And it's that kind of image that Christ uses, but not in an earthly sense. Jesus says, I myself am the only one who can satisfy your deepest cravings. I alone am the one who can satisfy the deepest need of the human soul. And you see, the problem with the people who were following Christ is that they were focused on outward temporal needs. They were impressed by his miracle. They wanted to eat of his physical food that he gave them. Even in their attempt to make him king, we see that they were longing for an earthly king to reign over them. And Jesus essentially rebukes them for having superficial cravings. He says, I've come from heaven not to give you earthly, temporal, passing blessings. I've come to give you spiritual life, to raise you up the last day, eternal salvation. This is where Christ's repeated focus is. Here is provision for something far deeper than our earthly cravings. My friends, I would simply say to you this afternoon that all the deep cravings that we have for love, for purpose, for peace, for certainty can truly and only and ever be eternally satisfied in the God who made us and for whom we have been made. And it is Christ Jesus himself who is God's provision in whom salvation comes. Of course, that raises a question. Okay, if Christ is the bread of life, if he's God's provision for my empty soul and for my eternal salvation, how do I partake of him? And Christ goes on to answer that question. What would have been a very startling way? Every time I read it, actually, I'm familiar with the Bible, and in one sense, we're familiar with these words, but there's two verses that every time I read it, I almost cringe. And you think of the Jews who were there as they heard Christ say this. They're saying, okay, give us this bread, Jesus. And he says to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise it up at the last day. Difficult, strange, confusing words to hear. What is Christ talking about? Well, of course, he's not talking about physical cannibalism. He is alluding to his sacrifice upon the cross where he would give his body to be broken to give life to the world. But together with that, he's also speaking of how we need to be spiritually united to him in that sacrifice. We need to partake of him by faith, a crucified Savior, and we need to feed on him spiritually by faith. Very simply, my friends, that is God's answer to our deepest cravings. That God has given himself to us in the person of his Son through his sacrificial death. And there is no other way of reconciliation. There is no other way back to God. There's no other fountain of spiritual life. A moment ago, I said that salvation begins all the way back in eternity with God the Father, according to his eternal plan, giving the Son to the world and giving a people to the Son. But all of that eternal plan finds its focal point in time and in history. As Jesus is lifted up upon the cross, as his body is broken and his blood is poured out, and he stands with open arms before sinners, bearing their wrath for them, in time and in history, we see the provision of God for a sinful world. And so we see the Father who gives, and we see the Son who saves. But thirdly, we also see the Spirit who reveals. The Spirit who reveals. As Christ wraps up his discourse, we are told that the people begin to grumble about his words. They say, "This is a hard saying. All this talk, this weird talk about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And it's not merely hard to understand, but it's hard to embrace." And I want you to realize, as you read through the passage, there's a change that takes place in the minds of the people. The previous evening, they had been saying, "We want to take this man and make him our king. We want to crown him as ruler over us." And now they are grumbling about him. And Jesus, in response, he says this. Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit, and they are life." And so the Father has given the Son to the world. The Son has given himself as a sacrifice for sinners. But the reality of all of this comes to us in a message. Jesus says, "The words that I have spoken to you, my words, they are not dead words. They are not empty mystical concepts. They contain spiritual truth that when the Spirit brings them home, they become the instrument of salvation." Jesus is saying, it's not enough to just see me physically. It's not enough to marvel at my miracles. It's not enough to know that I'm a historic figure unlike any other. You need to believe the message of what I have to say about myself. And yet the fact is, the people in front of him were taking offense. As Jesus says all this, they listen to it and they say, "This is a hard saying, Jesus. It's hard to understand, hard to embrace, hard to believe." And even today, there's many people who look at Jesus and they take offense. They say, "This is a hard saying." You see, there's something about the message of free grace, of salvation through a bloody, crucified Savior that wrenches the human natural heart. It goes against the pride and the sin rooted in us. It calls us to become like a little child. And it demands that we surrender everything. And it demands that we exercise faith in the face of mystery. As Jesus looks at these people taking offense, his explanation of this response is that it is the Spirit who gives life, but the flesh is no help at all. See, the problem with these people is that they were not open to Christ's teaching because they were thinking only in earthly terms. All of their trust was in their natural abilities. And so what he said was not compelling to their minds and it wasn't attractive to their hearts. 1 Corinthians 2 says, "The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." But, Jesus says, the Spirit gives life. As the message of the gospel goes out to sinners proclaiming salvation, the Holy Spirit alone opens up blind eyes, revives dead hearts, opens up, enlightens dark minds. And this is why to some people, the message of the cross and Christ can be preached to them and it just not compelling at all. But to other people, it becomes so irresistible. Who is this Jesus? I will give him my allegiance. I will give him my love. Here I see glory that I can't see anywhere else. It's because the Spirit has opened their eyes to see. In a very real sense, God's word to this sinful world can be reduced to this. You must be born again. You need spiritual life to be given to you. You need to be resurrected spiritually. Because it's only this that can overcome the prejudice in your mind and the pride deeply rooted in your heart. My friends, this is the third testimony in our passage, that salvation belongs to God. God plans, the Father plans and chooses, the Son comes down from heaven to become the object of faith, and then the Spirit gives life so that people are enabled to see and to believe. Now, we could stop there and we could go on and on. The whole gospel and the whole reality of who God is wrapped up in there. But I just want to step back now a moment, and I want you to notice the overarching focus of the whole passage. The Father gives bread from heaven and gives a people to the Son. The Son gives His flesh for the life of the world, and the Spirit gives life. When it comes to salvation, God is a God who gives and gives and gives and gives. It's a message of grace. God gives. You know, sometimes when people hear about the doctrine of election, they think that it presents God as cold and harsh. They think it turns Him into a narrow-minded, small-hearted God who is restricting and unfair. And I just want you to realize that that is not the way that Scripture presents it. Election in Scripture sets before us a God of extravagant grace who gives salvation to the undeserving. And I say that that should be an encouragement and not a discouragement to sinners. Because what it says is that if God wants to save us, there's nothing that can get in the way. There is nothing in you that can abort the work before it comes to full birth. There's nothing in you that can capsize the ark before it brings you through the water. It is, as theologians say, an unbreakable golden chain. Those whom He foreknew, He predestined. Those whom He predestined, He called. Those who He called, He justified. And those He justified, He glorified. Salvation belongs to the triune God and to no other. But it is precisely at this point that we need to be very careful. Because if we, at this point, allow our human logic to take off running, it can lead us to some very distorted conclusions. And so we have seen the Father who gives, the Son who saves, the Spirit who reveals. But finally, we also need to see the people who come. The people who come. One of the striking things about this chapter is that though it so clearly presents God as the author of salvation from beginning to end, yet interwoven there is an equally strong emphasis on the fact that man must act. You see, running through the whole passage, there's this call and this invitation to men and women. And it has two characteristics. On the one hand, it's a responsible call. That is to say, men and women are responsible for how they respond to it. Jesus says to the crowd, don't work for the food that perishes, but work for the food that endures to eternal life. He says, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Jesus says, labor for the heavenly food. Strive, eat the heavenly food. Come to me, believe in me. You must do these things. The living God requires it of you. It's a responsible call. But together with that, it's also a universal call. Again and again and again, Jesus says, whoever, anyone. Look at verse 35. He says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. Verse 47. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. Those who come will be saved, and the invitation to come is offered to all without discrimination. If you are to experience salvation, you must respond to the invitation. See, on the basis of Scripture, I can say to every single one of you gathered here, come to Jesus. You are invited to come to Jesus. You are commanded to believe. If you do not believe, you will die in your sin. But if you come, you will have eternal life. Make a choice. You have to make a choice of what you will do with Jesus. Now, if you're sitting there and you're thinking, well, how can you say those two things together? That salvation is of the Lord, and yet as men, we need to make a choice. You ask that question, I would simply direct you to the words of Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children. And that goes on, that's the beginning or the end, it leads right into chapter 30 of Deuteronomy where Moses says, God is the one who circumcises the heart, but Israel, you must choose life. You see, as we stand before the offer of grace, what we are not called to do is to delve into the secret things of God, but we are called to respond to what has been revealed to us. One of the commentaries on this passage, I read a powerful illustration. Imagine that you are standing outside a beautiful garden. As you stand outside the gate, you peer in at the beautiful flowers and you start wondering what it might cost you to spend a few hours strolling through the gardens. And at this point, you look up over the stone archway that is above the entrance and you read in large letters this sign that says, whosoever may or whosoever will may come. And you think, well, no, that can't be right. These kind of beautiful places always have a cost. But as you look around and you see that there's no ticket booth, there's no lineup of people waiting to be allowed in, you see that there's no sign about rates to get in. And so finally, believing that the sign really means what it says, you enter in the garden and you begin to smell the flowers. But before you have gone too far down the pathway, you don't want to be caught where you shouldn't be, you don't want to be kicked out, and so you decide you're going to look back at the sign to make sure that it said what it said. And as you look back, you realize that on the inside of the arch, something else is written. On the outside, it said, whosoever will may come. But on the inside, the sign reads, chosen in him before the foundation of the world. My friends, that is the order in which we handle the mystery of God's sovereign grace. We leave the secret things to God. We answer the call. We take the things that are revealed. And we take the sign for what it says. And as you think about that, let me leave you with two final exhortations arising from Christ's questions in verse 61 and 67. First, as you stand before the message of Christ, don't take offense but believe. Don't take offense, but believe. In verse 61, Jesus turns to the grumbling crowd and he says, do you take offense at this? You see, my friends, as we stand before the hard and challenging mysteries of the Christian faith, this is a question that Christ confronts us all with. And you see, the issue with the people who walked away from Christ was because they took offense. Because as one man put it, they wanted to follow him on their own terms and within the limits of their own understanding. And I would say to you, my friends, don't be like that. Don't try to force Christ into your little box. Don't try to hold him to your terms. Don't think that in your mind you can somehow grasp the full mystery of who he is. But instead, believe. What is it to believe? To believe is to take him at his word and to commit yourself to his person. It's not a blind, irrational leap. I mean, even in this passage, the people had seen Christ's miracles. Christ had given them, you could say, a measure of evidence. He had given them good reason to trust him. Biblical faith is not an irrational blind leap, but it does involve a step of commitment. It means making a choice to place your soul in the hands of another. And if you say, well, I can't. The very passage that you have just read, you've just told me I can't believe, I can't come on my own. And I would simply say to you, if you don't have it in yourself, then go to him and ask for it. We've just seen that God is a God who gives and gives and gives. If you say, I don't have it in myself, go to God, confess that you are empty, and confess that you don't have the willingness and the ability, and say, Lord, you are the one who has said it's the Spirit who gives life. Please give me life. You are the one who says, I can't come unless you draw me. So draw me. Do in me, do for me what I cannot do in myself. As you stand before the message of Christ, don't take offense, but believe. But second, as you stand before the person of Christ, don't leave, but cling. Don't leave, but cling. In verse 67, after the great majority of those who have been following him turn and walk away, Jesus turns to his disciples and he says, do you want to go away as well? You see, you may not understand all the mysteries about Christ. There may be things that are hard to grasp and hard to embrace. Maybe there's intellectual difficulties. Maybe there's emotional difficulties. But whatever you do, don't walk away from the bread of life. Don't leave. Instead, cling to him. Look at what Peter says. Peter says, Lord, to whom else shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. What other options do we have, Jesus? Where else can we go? Should we just distract ourselves by living for this passing world? Should we just give up in despair of ever finding the satisfaction for the deepest needs of the human soul? Should we just turn to the legal bondage of man-centered religion? Should we trust pagan philosophers and throw ourselves into the ocean of ever-changing human opinion and human ideas? Peter says, whom else shall we go? All I know is this, Jesus. I don't understand what you were talking about eating your flesh and drinking your blood. I don't get it, but I do know this. I know that I have nowhere else to go to find the satisfaction for the sin that I see, or to find the salvation for the sin that I see within me, and to find the satisfaction for the emptiness that I see within me. You have the words of eternal life, and I have nowhere else to go. If you find yourself wrestling with doubts, cling to Jesus. He can bring you forth to the light in his time. He can teach you mysteries that are hard to understand, but he does call us. He calls us to accept mystery to some degree, and he calls us to embrace a life that is hard to embrace. But know this, Lord Jesus Christ is a man utterly unique in his claims and utterly unique in his qualifications. And he alone has the words of eternal life. Salvation stands before us in a person. Not a concept, in a person. Triune God is working salvation in the earth and life is found in His Son. It is my heart's prayer and desire that the day will come when it will be the testimony of every single one of us in this room that we will be able to say, I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew He moved my soul to seek Him seeking me. It was not I that found, O Savior true. No, I was found of Thee. Amen. Let us pray. Our glorious God in heaven, as we stand before the awesome mystery of the gospel, Lord, a mystery that has been revealed, a mystery that has been made known, and yet admittedly a mystery that is infinitely deep. Gracious God, we do stand amazed that You, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, have worked salvation in the earth, and that You are working salvation in the earth. And gracious God, we pray, we earnestly plead with You that any here who are under the preaching of the Word, we pray, O Lord, that by Your Spirit You would give life, that You would make Your Word spirit and life to us, that You would reveal Christ to us, that You, O Lord, would fulfill Your sovereign plan and save a people for Your Son. We love You and we praise You, and we thank You for giving Christ for our salvation, for giving bread from heaven. We do pray this in His name. Amen.